If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that it is our practice to, on Lord's Day mornings in particular, to go through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we have been going through the Gospel of Luke of late. Did some alteration between Galatians and Luke, but we're going to be in Luke still for quite a bit longer. But we're in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13. Let me invite you again, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 13. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? May God bless again the reading and the hearing of his word. And again, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, again, we are thankful for this good deposit of the scriptures that have been entrusted to your people to give us a measure and to give us a path and to shed light on our way. And so, gracious God, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand your word and to be able to apply it. And so give that illumination to us today. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend. If we're sluggish this morning, if we stayed up too late or got up too early, if we're easily distracted by this or that, Father, for this short period of time, take away the distractions and allow us to be able to listen to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a teaching that we come to today from the Lord Jesus on the subject of prayer. And certainly prayer is one of the basic disciplines of the Christian life, is it not? And we got to be a little bit careful because we talk about prayer and we sort of take it for as a given that Christians are interested in prayer. I know sometimes with my children, when I'm quizzing them on different things, they give the answers, well, it must be Jesus, God, the Bible, prayer, church, worship, you know. It's got to be one of those big category words. And prayer would be one of those big category concepts. We are interested in prayer, in communicating with the Lord Jesus Christ, communicating with God the Father through Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all agreed in presenting the Lord when he was here upon the earth as a man of prayer. All throughout his public ministry, Jesus was engaged at various times in seasons of communion, of prayer with the Father. In fact, he often from the Gospel descriptions would withdraw from other people, even from his closest disciples, for a time, for a season of personal retreat, for personal spiritual rejuvenation, because indeed he was fully man, even while at the same time fully God. Today we're going to examine a scene, as Luke records it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from the life of Jesus when his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I want to suggest that that should be our question today. As we're coming to Scriptures, and we're coming just like that disciple did, and we get to ask, just as that disciple did, of Christ, "Lord, teach us to pray." Have you ever wondered about prayer? I don't think I've ever known a Christian who has said to me, "I'm satisfied with my prayer life. I'm praying enough," or "I'm praying earnestly enough," or "my prayer is satisfying enough." And I think there's something that is right about that, because in our present condition, in our present state, there will always be a yearning for more. But do you even know how to begin to pray? Maybe you hear people talk about praying, but is it really part of the warp and woof of your life? Do you pray to God? Is there an improper way to pray to God? Is there a proper way? Surely God has given us the Scriptures. There must be a proper way to pray. And if prayer is important, certainly the Lord has given us instructions in the way to pray. Well, this is an opportunity. This morning, we have the Scriptures. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our teacher. Lord, teach us to pray. We saw last week, we were looking at the account of Mary and Martha at the end of Luke 10. And what did Mary do? She chose what Jesus called the better part. She sat at the feet of Jesus and she listened to him. And this morning we're going to have the opportunity, like Mary did, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him how to pray. Well, when we look at this passage, we're going to turn now and expose it. We're going to walk through this passage. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, this is a big passage. How is Pastor Jeff going to get through all this in such a short space of time? And indeed, when I looked at this passage, there could be multiple sermons that could be preached from this passage, as is true with most passages from the Scriptures. Indeed, just a few years ago, some of you were here, remember, I did a 10-part sermon on the Lord's Prayer, just on the Lord's Prayer, on each of the petitions. We meditated on each part of the Lord's Prayer. That's on sermon audio, and you can listen to it. In that case, I was using Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's presentation of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Although the prayer as presented here is very similar. It's the Lord's model prayer here given in Luke 11. When I look at this prayer, though, I want to break it up into a couple of parts, this teaching on prayer. First of all, we're going to examine in verse 1 of chapter 11 the setting, what occasion Jesus is teaching about this, about prayer. And then secondly, in verses 2 through 4, we're going to examine the presentation of the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. And then we're going to notice in verses 5 through 8, Jesus is going to present an illustration or a parable to help us understand prayer. And then next, he's going to do another teaching on prayer, verses 9 through 10. And this is particularly, I think, about persistence in prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking. And then finally, verses 11 through 13, there's going to be yet another, a second illustration or parable to help us understand prayer. So if you notice this pattern, Jesus will do a teaching about prayer, and then he'll follow up with a parable or an illustration. Then he'll do another teaching, and he'll follow it up with another parable or illustration. So let's reason together, and let's walk through the passage together. First, the setting. What was the occasion when Jesus began to teach about prayer? We see this in verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, the setting here again is Jesus was praying in a certain place. Luke doesn't give us the specifics of where Jesus was, but he was praying in a certain place. And one of the things we've noticed previously in our study of Luke's gospel is that Jesus has been presented again in Luke as a man of prayer. You might remember that when Jesus was baptized, back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, right after he was baptized, Luke is the only gospel writer who records to us that after he was baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. It was in the context of prayer that after his baptism, he saw the heavens parted, the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove, and he heard the voice of the Father saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased, while he was praying. And then later on in Luke's Gospel, if we flow it a little bit, in chapter 9 and verse 18, at what is sometimes called Peter's confession, notice there that Luke, again, is the only Gospel writer who tells us specifically that Peter's confession comes in the context of Jesus having been at prayer. Look at verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? And eventually, that conversation with the disciples results in the first open confession by the disciples when Peter says, You are the Christ of God. And then notice also within chapter 9, when Jesus goes up onto what we sometimes call the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke is the only gospel writer who records to us in Luke chapter 9, I think it is, in verse 28, that he went up on that mountain where he was transfigured for the purpose of prayer. As it says, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. So what's the sum of this? What do we learn from Luke's gospel? It is that Jesus was in his earthly life and ministry a man of prayer, and that he was often going alone or taking a few of his disciples with him to pray. Prayer was part of his ordinary practice. And so when we go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 1, this is nothing unusual for Jesus to set aside time to pray. And it's also interesting that as he's doing this, he's being observed by his disciples. They're watching him. Let me ask you this. If someone were to follow you around on a regular basis, would he or she observe you frequently turning aside and being involved in prayer? The disciples of Jesus could frequently see him turning aside in prayer. And by the way, this prayer, sometimes we use the Christian cop-out, but didn't Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we can pray without ceasing? So I don't need to formally assume a posture of prayer, get aside. But this tells us that Jesus was involved in intentional prayer. That he was aside, and there was a way for the disciples to determine when he had ceased from it. So there's a place in the Christian life for we might call it formal times of prayer, intentional efforts at prayer. Our Lord did it. And so he set us the model. He set a model for his disciples to see. And then an unnamed disciple, we don't know if this is one of the 12, we don't know if it was one of the 70 whom he had sent out, or some other disciple. This disciple says to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now the question implies a recognition of Jesus as a master or an expert in prayer who is capable and is qualified to teach others. And it also indicates that this disciple knew of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, and that John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. And now he seems to be asking if Jesus will do the same. Perhaps subtly, the question implies that this disciple perhaps did not fully grasp at this time the greatness of Jesus, because he's laying him in comparison to John. And we know that Jesus far outstrips John, is greater than John. But I think it's presented to Jesus as an honest question from a disciple nonetheless. And we know that the Jews, people like John the Baptist, They would have been ardent about prayer. Prayer would have been seen as an important spiritual discipline. Many Jews at the time of Jesus prayed three times a day. We can look at the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel when he was in exile in Babylon in Daniel chapter 6? Three times a day he would set apart to pray, and the pagans didn't like that. And they set up a trap. They set up a rule that you could only pray to their king, their gods. And Daniel, however, when he heard this decree, it says in Daniel 6:10, he went into his room, he opened the window as he usually did towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times each day and prayed and gave thanks before God. He did this even when his life was threatened by this action. And so the Jews, in this great tradition, felt strongly about prayer. John had taught his disciples to pray. This disciple, with an honest request, Jesus, teach us to pray. So Jesus teaches. And the first teaching that he gives on prayer is found in verses 2 through 4. And again, we often call this the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. It begins in verse 2, and he, that is Jesus, said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And the first thing you notice, and probably some of you noticed as I read through it, I bet some of you are wondering, what kind of translation is he reading from? Because it sounded somewhat the same as perhaps the prayer you're more familiar with is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It's substantially the same, and yet there are some parts of it that are a bit different. I'm reading from the Authorized Version, by the way. And some people have been puzzled by that. Did Jesus teach this on the Sermon on the Mount, and now Luke is giving a rendering of it? I don't think that's the right thing to surmise from this. I think we should think that Jesus in his ministry taught many times about prayer. And that Matthew records one occasion on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught about prayer. And here Luke is recording another opportunity independently when Jesus taught his disciples about prayer. If you study and compare the two prayers, again, you notice they are substantially the same, but they're not exactly the same in wording. And I think one of the things this tells us is that the Lord's Prayer, so called, was not given to be followed in a rote or mechanical kind of way. In some traditions, they say, let's say an Our Father. And that sort of gets you off the hook if you mechanically go through saying an Our Father. And I think the fact that this prayer is recorded in substantially the same form, but in not exactly the same wording in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and here in Luke 11, tells us that Jesus' purpose in giving this prayer was not for it to be mechanically followed necessarily verbatim, but what he's presenting, what is a model or a plan, a standard for how to pray. It was given for his disciples to learn how to pray, for their formation spiritually, for them to use in their own spontaneous praying. And so we can't just rattle off an Our Father and check off the box for having fulfilled some spiritual duty. On the other hand, however, there may be times and there may be places for the recitation of the Lord's Prayer verbatim as Jesus taught it, whether you follow Matthew's version or Luke's version. At the least, it's the memorization, the recitation of Scripture, which is always profitable for us. But again, we should avoid praying mechanically, formally, but always with sincerity and with earnestness. As we notice here, Luke says that Jesus gives it as a command. He said to them, when ye pray, say. This is what you are supposed to say. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 6, 9, Jesus introduces the prayer there by saying, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. I think, again, showing this is to be a model, not necessarily be done verbatim. Well, again, we could go into much detail about this prayer. I just want to briefly go through the model prayer and lay out a few highlights. Notice that Jesus begins by saying that prayer should start with an identification of the one to whom you are praying. Jesus says prayer should begin, Our Father, which art in heaven. We should acknowledge who is being addressed. And the Father here is the God of the Christian Scriptures, the God of the Bible. He is the object and recipient of our prayers. This tells us that prayer is not a speech. It's not a motivational talk. It is a communication with God. I did a blog post on my blog back in January after the presidential inauguration ceremony in which the person gave the so-called invocation in the prayer. You can go back and look at the video of it. It's amazing to listen to. She never invoked God's name. The first words of the prayer are America. And I asked myself, was she praying to America? There was no invocation of God. In fact, I think that was perhaps the first non-Christian prayer ever offered at an inauguration of a U.S. president. Very sad. Go back and read that invocation from January and read ones that were done in previous points in American history. Prayer is not a means of addressing men. We've all been in church services, haven't we, when prayer has been veiled. It's mainly what I want to say to people who are here as opposed to what I want to say to God. But prayer should be, Jesus teaches us, first of all, most importantly, addressed to God. I even was listening on sermon audio the other day to a message. I saw this little story about a fellow who had been appointed as pastor of a church, a 19-year-old African-American fellow down in Alabama. Just out of curiosity, I saw it on a sermon audio news link. I went and I listened to a little sermon from this fellow, and I listened to the opening prayer. And actually, in the midst of the prayer, he invoked Satan. He said, "And Satan, we're not going to do X, Y, Z." And I was thinking to myself, prayer is not about addressing Satan. It's about addressing yourself to God. It's not a time to speak to Satan. It's a time to speak to God. Probably proof that at 19 you shouldn't be a pastor. You're not mature enough. You certainly haven't learned enough. You shouldn't be in that position. You're not fitted to be an elder. But at any rate, so Jesus tells us that prayer should be addressed to the God of the Christian Scriptures. Notice also that God is addressed as Father. And this tells us that God, the God of the Bible, is to be addressed intimately. We know that Jesus, for example, when he was in the garden and was praying before his crucifixion in Mark 14:36, he addressed God in more familiar terms as Abba, Father, revered Father. This not only calls attention to Jesus' relationship to God as the Son of God, but it also tells us when Jesus says, "Pray, our Father," it's telling us that we have a relationship with the God of the Bible as our Father. That we, as His followers, have a place of privilege. As Jesus puts it in John 17:23, "I in them, Father, and thou in me." Because Christ is in us, we have access to the Father. This tells us that our prayer to God is to be intimate, it is to be personal. God is not some impersonal force. He's not the force of Star Wars. He is our Father. And so we should approach Him in these kinds of terms. Corresponding to the acknowledgement that we direct our prayers personally and intimately to the Father is also appropriately the reminder of His holiness. As it's recorded here in Luke, Jesus taught that disciple, "We should pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." God's name, His identity, His character is holy. He is to be hallowed. He is near us. He is our Father. But He is, on the other hand, also entirely transcendent. He is entirely over us. He is entirely other than us. And He is not to be approached in prayer glibly, matter-of-factly, irreverently, or too familiarly. I've also cringed sometimes in gatherings of evangelical Christians when God has been approached in prayer too glibly, irreverently. He's not our best friend. He's not our buddy. He's our Father. And His name is holy. and he's to be approached reverently. If you were to approach a man in our society of high standing, perhaps you had the opportunity to meet with the president or meet a senator or meet some wealthy businessman or some famous person like that, my guess is you wouldn't come up to him and say, "Hey, bud, how you doing?" No. When you met that person in a social circumstance, you would perhaps meet him with some deference and some reverence, and every culture has some way of reflecting that. And I think Jesus, when he teaches about us about prayer, says that when you approach God in prayer, remember that he is holy. Remember he's holy. Even while you know you have a status of sonship as a believer, remember also that he is revered and that he is holy and that he is other. Well, next in this prayer that Jesus lays out, there are petitions. There are petitions for the coming of God's kingdom. As Jesus teaches, we should pray, "Thy kingdom come." And of course, the kingdom that Jesus says that we are to ask God to send is not a material kingdom, it's not a political kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And there is then a petition for the accomplishment of his will. Your will be done. As in heaven, so in earth. And this acknowledges the fact that we understand that God's will is perfect. It will be accomplished. And it's not dependent upon our petitions. It will be accomplished. And yet Jesus teaches that it is proper for his disciples to make known their desire to God that he would fulfill his perfect will. It is a form of worship for his people to come to him and say, "Oh God, your will be done. It's perfect." And it fulfills one of our desires in worship, to confess our trust in God's wisdom, his goodness and power. His will be done. One thing I want you to notice about this prayer, this model prayer that Jesus gives us, is that it teaches us that the first things that should be addressed in prayer are God and the fulfillment of his kingdom and his will before any human needs or petitions are ever brought before him. This is another problem that happens in our prayer, isn't it? What do we do very often in our prayer? The first thing we run to is our laundry list of all the things we feel like we want, need, or desire. But Jesus teaches us here that the first thing that should happen in prayer is an acknowledgement of the one to whom we pray, who he is, and the precedence that is given to his kingdom and his will. It kind of reminds me of the Ten Commandments. We talked a lot about the Ten Commandments of late in our afternoon series through the Catechism. In the Ten Commandments, right, there are two tables, right? The first table of the law deals with man's relationship with God. You should have no other gods before God. You shouldn't make any graven images. You shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. You should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then there follow the second table of the law, man's right relationship with his fellow man. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery, etc. And I think there's a pattern there in the Ten Commandments. First, get things right in your relationship with God, and then get things right in your relationship with your fellow man. And the same thing applies in prayer. First, address God. First, address his kingdom and his will. And then move on to the things that you have need of on the human sphere. These things are legitimate in prayer. But put first things first. Don't rush to make petitions, to lay human needs before God. This seems to follow a simple, basic biblical rule. You could write this for all things. Put God first. Put God first. Well, again, it's not that petitions for our needs are irrelevant. Certainly Jesus teaches they're appropriate. And so in verse 3, we have the first of what we could call the human petitions. Jesus says we should pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread." One commentator noted that bread here, the word bread here, stands for everything that man really needs for his earthly existence. So when you look at verse 3 of chapter 11, "Give us day by day our daily bread," the little phrase "daily bread" You can read in everything that I need for my daily existence. So you can read in your health. You can read in your mortgage payment. You can read in your insurance payment. You can read in children perhaps making the grade you want in a class or course. Give me today my daily bread. Give me what I need for my existence. This is a reminder that we are dependent and we are reliant upon the grace of God every single moment of every single day for anything and everything that we have. It's interesting that when the Israelites were in the wilderness, as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 16, and they had escaped from bondage and they were hungry, and God, what did He do? He provided for them manna. But remember how He provided it? They had to come out every day and find it. They had to come out every day. And remember, there were some people who they thought, we're going to get smart. We're going to store it up. We're going to store some back just in case God isn't faithful the next day and provide it. And you remember the little account that's given there? It's in Exodus 16:20. The people who stored it up, they found out that it was completely spoiled and rancid, what they had held back. Remember, there's only one day where they could save back enough for 2 days. That was on the sixth day. God gave them enough so that they didn't have to labor on the Sabbath. And so, friends, we are to learn here that we're to pray for God to give us what we need for every day. And it's a reminder that we're dependent upon Him every single moment of every single day for everything that we have. The next human petition in verse 4 is a cry for forgiveness from sins. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, this is, of course, not a petition that Jesus would have prayed when He was here upon the earth, because Jesus was without sin. But He's giving a model for the disciples to follow, knowing their frame, knowing that they are but dust, knowing the hearts of His people, knowing that they would daily break God's commands in their thoughts, words, and deeds, knowing that they would sin both against God and against their fellow man. He gives them a provision so that in their prayer they would come before the Lord. And they would say, forgive us our sins, O God. And so confession of sin, seeking God's forgiveness, is supposed to be part of the warp and woof of our prayer. It's interesting, as Luke records it here, Jesus used particularly the word sins. And Matthew's recording of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:12, Jesus used the word debts or trespasses. In the first mention, forgive us our debts, Luke has Jesus saying, records that Jesus said in this particular teaching, forgive us our sins. Of course, those sins and debts or trespasses are interchangeable as far as their meaning. And then Luke also has records a bit of a different take in this particular teaching of the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord's Prayer by Jesus, in that he also records that the person praying, the disciple, it's as if he already lives in the sphere of his Christian calling, as he says here, not only forgive us our sins, but then he adds, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. As if that's already an accomplished fact for the Christian. I wish it were. It's where we should be living. It's not always where we are, but it's where we should be. And I like that Jesus calls us up to be where we should be. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Can you pray that? Can you pray, I am at a point in my life spiritually where I am forgiving everyone who has ever trespassed against me? And of course, what is reflected here, it's very profound, is the Christian principle of forgiveness. Why do Christians forgive? Why are they ready to forgive? Because they know they have been forgiven much. Why are Christians so ready to forgive? Because they stand in the shadow of the cross. And they know God has forgiven them much. How could they be stingy then in meeting out forgiveness to others? I've mentioned this book so many times, you guys are going to get sick of it, but I'm reading Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Early Christianity. I'm making my college students read it this summer in the New Testament class he's teaching. And it's just such a great book. But at one point, he talks about how different Christians were from pagans. And one of the aspects of the differences is that just this concept of forgiveness or mercy or pity. He said in the ancient world, the pre-Christian classical philosophers regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions or as a defect in character. Because mercy, he says, provided unearned help or relief, the pre-Christian world considered it contrary to justice. And Stark points out that this is why in the pre-Christian world they had the gladiatorial games. You know, they would send two people into the Colosseum to fight each other. And then at the end, one would usually stand in triumph of the other, and they would turn to the crowd. And if the crowd gave thumbs up, they would let the fellow live. And if they gave thumbs down, they would put the fellow to death. And Stark says very rarely did they ever give the thumbs up. Most often in that pagan crowd, it was always thumbs down. No pity, no mercy. Let him have it. And he says, all of a sudden you get these Christians come along and they're preaching Christ crucified and he died on the cross for my sins. He extended mercy and pity to me. And one of the things they see are these gladiatorial games, and all of a sudden they say, this is appalling. You know what got rid of the gladiatorial games in the ancient world? The rise of Christianity. That's what got rid of it. Because there began to be people who said, wait a second, God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of pity. And if he has extended this toward me, then I must extend it toward others. Pity wasn't a defect of character. But for believers who have been forgiven much, it transformed the way they lived and it transformed the way they prayed. Father, forgive me. And Father, let me live as such a person who's willing to forgive others. And Jesus said that's the way his disciples pray. That's the way they live. The last petition in this prayer is into verse 4. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The last petition regards the believer being removed from temptation and being delivered from evil or from the evil one. One commentator noted that the verb here for to deliver, the Greek verb rousai, was a military term denoting the deliverance of a prisoner who had fallen into the hands of the enemy. And so, deliver me. Don't let me be taken captive by the enemy. Keep temptation away from me. Deliver me from evil. One pious man paraphrased this final petition to read as follows. Lord, if the occasion of sinning presents itself, grant that the desire may not be found in me. If the desire is there, grant that the occasion may not present itself. And I think that's what Jesus would say should be the prayer of the disciple. Of course, you may have noticed that in this teaching that Jesus gave that was recorded by Luke, there's no doxology as there is in the version that's given in Matthew. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It just simply ends right here. And so after this profound teaching, this is how we ought to pray. Jesus follows this up with an illustration or a parable. And it starts in verse 5. This parable is one that's only recorded in Luke's gospel. And it's a parable that's based on a common Jewish way of telling stories or telling parables. And that is, they often drew analogies that are called analogies from the lesser to the greater. There's a fancy Latin phrase for this, an argumentum a minore ad majus. From the minor to the major, from less important things, little things, to big things, to great things. And so this is the kind of parable Jesus is going to tell. Listen for this as he tells this parable. Look at verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and to say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Let's pause here for a moment. The situation that Jesus asked the disciple to imagine is this. Imagine you've got a friend, and this friend would be willing to do just about anything for you. And one night, you have guests come to your house unexpectedly. I was reading one of the commentators that shed a little bit more light on this. He said that in the first century world, people often traveled at night because the heat was so oppressive during the day. And so it wouldn't have been unusual, perhaps, if somebody come to your door at night who was traveling through. So somebody comes to your house in the night and you don't have any food. And another thing this tells us how important hospitality was in the first century world. It was simply unpardonable to have somebody come visit you and you not have food to lay on the table for them. But you've got a friend, and you don't have any bread to give these travelers who come in the night, but you have a friend. You can go to your friend and you can ask bread of your friend. You can go to him even at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves." And he explains in verse 6 to this friend, "For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, how will this friend respond? Notice what Jesus says next here in the parable. Look at verse 7. "And he," that is the friend to whom you've gone to borrow the 3 loaves of bread, "and he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed.'" That tells you also something about the first century. They lived in small homes. They didn't have the elaborate multiple bedrooms and such that we have today. But probably were all sleeping in one room. Maybe all in the bed for mutual warmth. I don't know. "I cannot rise and give thee." Jesus presents this friend as possibly saying. Now, I've got to tell you, I used to interpret this parable as though the friend could be roused from bed even in the middle of the night, even though he was safely settled in, because the friend was so persistent. But as I was reflecting on this account a little bit further, reading some commentators, I'm not exactly sure that's the point that Jesus is making here. I think rather what Jesus is saying is that a true friend would never deny the request of a friend, even if he came in the middle of the night, even if he had to rouse himself out of bed, even if he was safely settled. And so I agree with one commentator who said that what Jesus presents there in verse 7 is what a friend would not say, because it would be an unfriendly attitude. In fact, this commentator, and it's a longer quote, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. This commentator said, "Many Bible expositors go astray here by saying that the person, by these words, refused to accede to his friend's request, and only later on, in order to get rid of the importunate friend, granted what he needed. The Lord does not here refer by any means to hesitation or to any unwillingness on the part of the friend. On the contrary, he expressly desires to make us realize how impossible it is, even for a normal human being, to refuse anything needful to his friend. How much more may we rest assured that God, the heavenly friend, will never refuse anything needful for which sincere prayer is offered." Look at verse 8. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his great need, he will rise and give him as many as he needed." So do you get the sense of, do you get the point of the analogy from the lesser to the greater? If a friend would not fail to help a friend when called upon to do so, how much more will the one true God of the Scriptures, how much more will our Heavenly Father be roused by the prayers of His people and come to their aid and supply them with all their needs when He calls upon them? Do you think God is less generous than a friend? We're talking about God here. The lesser to the greater. What is being conveyed here is an assurance of God's willingness to answer the cries of His people in prayer. Notice, I told you, there's a pattern. Jesus is going to give a teaching on prayer and then a parable. Another teaching and a parable. He goes on. The next teaching segment is in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. I think this is a very appropriate follow-up teaching, because Jesus is giving a bold promise here. Asking leads to receiving. Seeking leads to finding. Knocking leads to doors being opened. Now, having given this teaching, I think we need to step back for just a moment. I want to be very careful, because I think such passages like this are very easy to misconstrue. And all you have to do is sit down on YouTube and listen to a few charismatic megachurches to see how passages like this are totally misconstrued and misunderstood. This does not teach name it and claim it theology. This is not prosperity gospel theology in these verses. Why? Because we must let the Reformation principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture be applied. A key verse we have to lay alongside these: ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. A key verse we have to lay alongside it is something like John 14:13, when Jesus taught his disciples, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But what's the key phrase in what Jesus taught? Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. That is, according to my will, what is appropriate, what is in conformity with my will. Those requests the Lord is sure to answer. Think about Jesus when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. What did he pray? Lord, let this cup pass from me. And yet the mark of who Jesus is that he added in Mark 14:36, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. See, the prosperity gospel people would have us take that verse out of the Bible. They'd say Jesus didn't have enough faith or could have that made that cup pass away from him. No. No. Father, nevertheless, your will be done. How about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? Famous passage where Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. I think it's wonderful that Paul didn't tell us what it was, because it became much more powerful. Some people think it's perhaps that he struggled with blindness. Some people perhaps think it referred to just persecution he was undergoing. But he said, I've got a thorn in the flesh. He called it a minister of Satan. And he said, 3 times I asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh. 3 times. Didn't Jesus teach, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, the door will be open. I'm asking, Paul said, 3 times I asked, remove this thorn in the flesh. But what does Paul say the answer the Lord gave back to him? The Lord didn't take away the thorn in the flesh, but the Lord said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, God's will for Paul was that he keep that thorn in the flesh and it become an instrument of sanctification in his life. Do you think Paul became a weaker Christian because he had that thorn in the flesh? No. My goodness, no. He became a stronger Christian. He became a deeper Christian. He became a bolder Christian. He became a more mature and more profound Christian. He became more dependent upon God. He became more humble and more lowly. See, this is what God often gives and grants in His school to teach us. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records what Jesus taught here in Matthew 7:7-8 about asking, seeking, and knocking. But he also records in Matthew 6:33 that Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Put first things first. Seek God and His kingdom. That's the second teaching. Let's go to the second and final illustration, verses 11 through 13. Here is yet another analogy or parable from the lesser to the greater. And here Jesus uses not a parable of a friend or a traveler coming in the middle of the night, but he uses the analogy of a father relating to a son. A father relating to a son. It's a family picture. I'm blessed to have three sons, and I know we've got several other fathers here in our gathering today. And fathers, can you relate to me with me that you enjoy giving things to your sons? When you know there's something that your son really wants or likes, whether it might be a baseball glove or it might be a tool or something like that, don't you enjoy giving to your sons something that they want? Something that you know that they like? Maybe it's a book that you know they like, an author you know they like, and you select a book for them and you give it to them and you get to enjoy watching them receive that. Here's the parable about prayer that Jesus uses. Look at verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? What's Jesus' point? A human father knows how to give good and proper and wholesome things to his son. If a son says, "Dad, give me some bread," and by, in the first century it didn't mean money, it meant food to eat, right? "Dad, give me some bread." What kind father would hand to his son a rock? If a son went to his daddy and said, "Daddy, give me some fish to eat," what kind of father would instead give him a serpent, a poisonous snake? If a son went to a father and said, "Dad, I'm hungry, will you give me an egg?" What kind of father would give his son a scorpion? Do you see the analogy from the lesser to the greater? If a human father knows how to give good things to his son, how much more does the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort, the God of the Bible, the God of the Scriptures, how much more does he know how to give good things to his children when they ask? And this is precisely the point that Jesus draws, if anybody is dull as a stone and can't understand what he's saying. Look at verse 13. If ye then, being evil... By the way, many modern people would stumble on that, wouldn't they? Because you think Jesus knew about total depravity? Yes! If you then, being evil... Of course, by total depravity, we don't mean that men are as bad as they possibly can be. It doesn't mean we're all little Hitlers running around. But it means that sin has stained every part of who we are, physically, emotionally, mentally, our reason, everything. If ye then, being evil... And he's talking to your disciples. Even when you're a Christian, you're still doing that battle with the remaining sin, the indwelling sin in your life. You're rooting it out. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give? It's interesting. In Matthew's account, he says here that Jesus said, "Give good things to them that ask him." Matthew 7:11. But here, when Jesus taught it on this second occasion recorded by Luke, Jesus taught, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Not only does God provide all things needful for His children, but above all, He gives them His Holy Spirit to indwell them and to renew them into His image. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Briefly, what have we learned from Jesus today as we've sat at His feet? What have we learned about prayer? Let me ask you just a few questions and we'll conclude this message. Let me ask you, are you right now following the example of our Lord? Are you a man or woman of prayer? As I said at the opening, if someone were to follow you along next week secretly... Who knows? Obama may be doing this for all we know. If someone were to follow you around, if they could catch this on Google Earth, would you often be caught at prayer? Would you often be caught getting alone and at prayer? Do you avail yourself of opportunities for both secret and corporate prayer? It's powerful when God's people come together to pray. When you pray, do you follow the model of our Lord? Do you begin, first of all, with addressing God, both intimately and reverently? Do you begin, first of all, with expressions of desire for the coming of His kingdom, for the fulfillment of His will? And then do you move on to your petitions? Do you seek that He would give you your daily bread? Remember, bread's the big word that means everything you need for your human existence. Do you seek His forgiveness for your sin? Living in a state of being the kind of person who is merciful and forgiving of others. And do you understand when you pray that the God to whom you pray is more ready, willing, and able to meet your needs than even your dearest earthly friend? Think for a second, if you were in a tight situation, financially, materially, something happened, your car broke down, whatever, who would you turn to? What friend could you turn to? I want you to think of your dearest friend. It might be a family member, but the dearest friend in the world that you have. And I want you to understand that what Jesus is teaching here is that the God of the Bible, your Heavenly Father, is more faithful to you to the nth degree than even your dearest, most faithful friend that you might be able to find here upon the earth. Would you think that He would do less for you than a mere human friend could do? Have you asked? Have you sought? Have you knocked? James 4:2 says, "Ye have not, because ye ask not." And do you understand that if you're in Christ, that God cares for you better than any earthly parent has ever cared for the most beloved son or daughter who's ever been on the earth? Some of us in this room have been blessed with wonderful parents who did everything in the world for us. Wonderful Christian parents. Some of us didn't have those kinds of advantages. But do you understand that if you're in Christ, you have a Heavenly Father who will do more for you to the nth degree than even the best human parent upon the earth might do for his child? Do you not think that He knows what you need? And will He not give you what is good? Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. We invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do sit with, as Mary did of old, at the feet of Jesus today and learn from Him. And I pray that You would give to us an openness of spirit, even as we prayed at the beginning of this message for illumination. I pray now for an openness of spirit, that we would walk away from this worship service today having heard the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and that Your word would not return to You void. It would sink down into our ears, into our hearts and our lives, and it would bear fruit. Father, we know that we grow as Christians slowly, and we grow by having these Lord's Day by Lord's Day gatherings of listening to the Word and reading it then day by day. And so, Lord, slowly but steadfastly and surely grow Your people where there is immaturity, weakness in us. Give us maturity and strength. And let that especially be evident in our prayer life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.